Well, good morning. Let's look at Jeremiah. We're going to rock and roll through six chapters. That's not easy for me to do. So if I sound like an auctioneer for a little while, you'll forgive me for that. Let's see. There we go. Recently, for some years, our family lived in Amarillo, Texas, up on in the panhandle on the high plains, and got accustomed to that climate and that lifestyle up there. And I knew a lot of senior adults who had lived through what they called the dirty 30s. It was a time of extreme weather conditions. So recently I saw a book called The Worst Hard Time and got interested in it because it was about the Dust Bowl during the 1930s and began to read about this. It seems that the Great Plains were the last part of America to be settled and farmed. For decades and decades, it was pass-through country where settlers from the east were going west, and they crossed the plains and couldn't wait to get across them. They were frightening because they were so open and so barren, it would seem. It was called on early maps the Great American Desert, but this treeless plain was lush with native buffalo, blue stem, and grama grasses that sustained bison herds for centuries. Later on, when the Native Americans were subdued and the buffalo were exterminated, land-hunting immigrants poured into the country, and they were able to homestead this area. And the reasoning was, well, if you can grow grass, you can grow wheat. And so they took the plow, and they plowed up these grasses that had grown for centuries, and they planted wheat in their place. Ranchers and people who had lived in the area for many, many years said, don't do it. It's wrong. It's what this land is meant for, is to grow grass. Don't plow it up. You'll reap the whirlwind someday. But they didn't. This is in the 1910s, this time of early in the 20th century. And wheat prices continued to rise. And so they broke more ground and they planted more wheat. And then World War I happened and there were wheat embargoes and prices went through the roof. And so what do? They broke more ground and they planted more wheat. And they thought it would go on forever. People who came to the region almost penniless a decade earlier were now quite wealthy because of the price of wheat and the amount of acres they were able to harvest. And so it went on. That's an example of some of the early wheat harvesting they did. And again, they were warned, it won't stay this way. This ample, abundant rainfall you've had won't always be here. And then the price of wheat began to fall. And then in 1929, the stock market crashed and the whole country was plunged into a time of economic depression. And then about that time, the rain stopped falling. Where a decade before, they had over 20 inches of rain. In 1931, they had 6 inches of rain. And literally nothing would grow. And then the wind picked up, and it began to blow. And all this prairie land that had been covered in grass was broken soil. And it was dried from the drought. And it was dust. And it was picked up. And it would blow. And as the winds blew, the dirt blew everywhere. In 1934, a dust cloud picked up in the jet stream and rained down dust on New York City and Washington, D.C. and could be seen 200 miles into the Atlantic Ocean. It was so dark in New York City, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, they turned on the streetlights because prairie dust was settling on the city. These are some pictures of what it looked like. Amazing phenomenon. Here's a guy trying to outrun it. It said when these dust storms hit, it was black. You couldn't see anything. And it was like sandpaper scraping across your skin. You'll see pictures of houses and barns from this area, and they're not painted. And it wasn't because they didn't paint them. It was because the dust ground the paint off of the buildings. And that's what it would look like afterward. Dunes piled everywhere. People would have to come out after these black blizzards and dig their possessions out of the dust. It's interesting to me. I think there's a correlation here, and that is that they were warned. It won't always be this way. A drought's going to come, and you're going to reap the whirlwind. But no one paid any attention to them. Farmers continued to plow up the soil until the native grass was almost as extinct as the buffalo. It was man's lust for land and his greed for gain that brought all this to pass. And soil and water conservation measures have to be carefully followed, disaster surely follows. Well, in a similar sense, Jeremiah, that great prophet who is the second of the major prophets behind Isaiah, had a message that was not popular. He warned the people of Jerusalem and Judea of impending disaster. And like the farmers on the plains, no one wanted to listen to his message. And just as surely as drought follows the rain, the judgment of God would fall and his land would also be destroyed. We know that Jeremiah not only penned the book that bears his name, he also penned the book of Lamentations, a lament, a funeral song. And Jeremiah is known as what? The weeping prophet. You knew that. Because, for two reasons. One, because of the nature of his prophecy and the fact that his writings are so personal. Because he himself witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom. What do you think the most often quoted passage in Isaiah, in Jeremiah might be? What? 29:11. What's it say? That's pretty close. That's pretty good. On the spot, I'm impressed. It says, you're exactly right. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. This is 29:11-13. "I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. "Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me while you're when you search for me with all your heart." We've heard that a lot, don't we? And it's often quoted. But most often, these verses are lifted from their context in order to give someone who may be downcast and somewhat depressed a sense of hope in the Lord. And while that's a noble cause, that's not what this text is about. We need to also remember verse 11, which tells us that this was Jeremiah's message from the Lord for the Jewish people of Jerusalem and Judea, because he says, "When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, after you spent 7 decades in exile, then I have plans for you. And then I'm going to give you a future and a hope. Then I'm going to complete my covenant promise to your fathers and bring you back into the land." Verse 14 follows all that. He says, "I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you," declares the Lord, "and I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile." Jeremiah was not only a prophet of God's judgment, but he was an eyewitness to it as well. We don't know exactly what happened to Jeremiah at the end of his life, but it's very likely that he died imprisoned in Egypt. Think about it. He, of all the prophets, actually witnessed what had been prophesied would take place. Jeremiah saw people he loved dragged away by an invading army. He saw the city of David destroyed, its temple ruined. And so he is rightly described as a weeping prophet. And Jeremiah illustrates for us that our future and our hope in the Lord is not necessarily in this life, but it's in that place that Christ has gone to prepare for us. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "His anger is but for a moment, his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning." So let's look very quickly at Jeremiah in the first 6 chapters. Chapter 1 introduces us to Jeremiah and his calling. Chapters 2 through 6 introduce us to the beginning of his prophecies. I'm going to spend the bulk of our time this morning in chapter 1, and then we'll summarize very briefly chapters 2 through 6 in the time we have left. So let's begin. Let's start with who Jeremiah was. Now, you need to know that the book of Jeremiah is not an easy book to study for one important reason, and that is the prophecies are not laid out in chronological order. There is a sense of rhyme and balance to it, but you have to grasp that before the book begins to make sense. But this first chapter gives us a good understanding of his background, his calling, and the visions that the Lord initially gave him. So let's look next at Jeremiah's background. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. First, we're told that Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah. Now, there was a Hilkiah in the reign of Josiah who actually discovered the scrolls. You remember that were lost and abandoned and forgotten, and Josiah brought them out and began to change the nation with the word of God. There was a Hilkiah, a priest who found those scrolls, but it's not likely that it was the father of Jeremiah. Hilkiah was a common name. There are several different men in the Old Testament with this name. We also are told that Jeremiah and his father were of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, Jeremiah was therefore born as a Levite into a family of priests. He was born a priest, but very early in life, God called him not to be a priest, but a prophet. His family lived in Anathoth, which was about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. So think about it. He's the son of a priest, born into a Levite family, living in a suburb of Jerusalem, growing up there. He was in the very heart of what Judaism was at the time in which he lived. But what changed Jeremiah's life forever, we see in the next verse, he says, the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 5 tells us that God consecrated him for this unique role while in the womb. He would be God's oracle, God's mouthpiece, through whom he would speak to his people in this final generation before divine judgment fell. And God's word came to Jeremiah, it says, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And this gives us a precise date as to when the Lord called him into ministry. Josiah became king in 1640 B.C. And so we know that the 13th year would be 627 B.C. And you also recall that Josiah was that last righteous king of Judah. He was the last ray of light before a great darkness would fall on the nation. And with the rediscovery of the scriptures, Josiah was somewhat successful in removing all the outward signs of idolatry in Judea. But he couldn't penetrate the hearts of his people. And so the rebellion continued after his death. We also see here that Jeremiah prophesied until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. That means that his ministry, which began in 627 B.C., lasted and continued until the end of Zedekiah's reign, which was in 586 B.C., in which they were all taken away into exile. So we know this. For at least 41 years, more than 4 decades, this prophet faithfully declared the Lord's word to his rebellious and idolatrous people. Let's look next at his calling. We see this in verses 4 through 10. Jeremiah described his calling like this. He says in verse 4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me." I wonder what that was like. We don't know what form it took. Maybe it was a dream in the night. We know for a fact that there were some very visual images that the Lord gave to him. There were visions of some sort. Perhaps the Lord spoke to him in an audible voice, just like I'm speaking to you, like he spoke to young Samuel. We don't know. We don't know how the Lord spoke, but we know that Jeremiah understood. And it's interesting today when you hear people say, "Well, you know, the Lord told me this." You hear that from people? You know, what do they mean when they say that? "Well, I was praying and I felt impressed." Well, say you felt impressed. Don't say the Lord spoke to you. But watch this. We don't have an impression that Jeremiah got. We have precise words that the Lord communicated to him. And that's a very significant difference. First, the Lord says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." I love this. This is such a testimony to the omniscience and the sovereignty of our God. Before you were in the womb, before you were conceived, I knew you. And interestingly, this is the same Hebrew word, knew, where we read about Adam knew his wife, the most intimate of relationships. God not only knew about him, God knew him. God was intimately acquainted with him. God knew Jeremiah. God determined his calling and his destiny before he was ever conceived. That reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1:1 when he said, "It was God who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." And it's true that all believers, it's biblical truth that all believers are set apart and called before we're conceived. Ephesians 1:4 says, "He chose us in Him from the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him." In Ephesians 2:10, listen to this. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." So not only does God call us from salvation from eternity past, God calls us to specific works and gifts us to be able to serve in the ways that we serve from previous time. When I reflect on my calling to salvation, my calling to service, I'm just humbled by God's grace because I know me. I'm humbled that God would choose to use someone like me. And when we think of the grace of God and His effectual call in our lives, it's never to be a source of pride. It's never to be a source of boastfulness, but rather it's what drives us to worship, that God could use an unworthy vessel like me. And for this, I eternally praise Him. Second thing that the Lord said to Jeremiah is this: "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." You know this, that the Hebrew word for consecrated is the same word that's used to describe the vessels of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. These were holy things set apart for a holy purpose. And Jeremiah was such a person. He was a man that God had set apart for something very, very specific. He would declare His word not only to Judah, but beyond to the nations, the Gentile nations. And we'll see this literally fulfilled in chapters 46 through 51. But notice next, we see Jeremiah's hesitancy. Now, he says in verse 6, "Alas, Lord God." That's what you say when God speaks to you. "Alas, Lord God. Alas, Lord God. Behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." So his first excuse is his inability to speak. Of course, we don't mean that he was dumb. We don't mean that he could not speak. We don't even mean that he has speech impediment. But rather, what he is saying is, "I don't have the eloquence to become a prophet." That reminds me of Moses' objection to God's call in his life, and so many, many other people as well down through the centuries. "I don't know anyone, including myself, that God has called to preach and teach His word that ever felt worthy of the task. But what I have learned is where God calls, God gifts." And the ability to articulate God's word to the hearts of His people is not a learned craft. It's something we can get better at, but it's not anything we necessarily learn. I believe it's a calling and a gifting from God. And that's why 1 Timothy 3:2 says, "For one of the great qualifications of elders is that they must be able to teach." They must be gifted in this way. And so his second excuse is, not only I can't speak, but he says he's a youth. The Hebrew word literally translates child. He's saying, "I'm a baby." That's what he's saying. Other dating that becomes apparent later in the book helps us understand that he was could be no more than 25 at this point. And very likely he was in his late teens when God called him. What he's emphasizing here is his absolute lack of experience, his ill preparation to become God's mouthpiece. "I'm not an eloquent speaker. I'm very young. I don't have any life experience. Oh Lord, how can I do this for you?" And in verse 7, we see that the Lord answers both his excuses. "Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak." Age, whether it's old or young, or in the middle, and inability are never excuses for God's call. He would not stand alone when he proclaimed an unpopular message because God would be with him. God would empower him for that message. And I think this verse is very interesting to what we see him write later in chapter 20, verse 9. Listen to it. "But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then my heart becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." Here we have him as a young man saying, I can't speak. And later on he says, "His word is a fire in my breast, it's burning, and I can't help but speak it." And so we see the empowering of God in his life and ministry. In verse 8, the Lord answers an unspoken excuse as well. Certainly there was great fear within young Jeremiah, because God assured him, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Some of you know that I pastored for many years before joining the ministry I'm involved with now. And there were many times that I had to stand and preach what I knew would be an unpopular message, to share something that was a hard truth that I knew people in the congregation would not readily accept. You know, I was under orders. I couldn't just preach what I knew they would enjoy hearing. Like Paul, I had to be faithful to give the whole counsel of God. But it's amazing. I learned this, that there is peace and power when one simply stands and proclaims God's word with no pretense. Because it's not about you. You're simply the device that God speaks through to the hearts of his people. And he brings change and conviction in them when you do it. And I want to say how thrilled our family is to be part of a church that does that. There's no hesitancy to speak the word of God in all its authority. I'm so thankful for our pastors and our elders who lead us in this way. Back in verses 9 and 10, we read this. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And with these words, the Lord shows Jeremiah the source and authority of his message. And perhaps this was a vision, because he says he sees something. He sees God reaching out and touching his hand, his mouth. It's sort of like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he stands before the throne of God in the temple and that vision of the angel going to the altar and taking the coal and touching his lips. It's a symbol of what God is going to do. And he says, I put my words in your mouth. And you know, we have that same promise today. We don't need a vision because we have the words here. We not only have the words in our mouth, we have them in our hands. Something we can open and we can read and we can cherish and we can study and we can memorize and we can put to work in our lives. And so today, when believers stand before a class like this one or a congregation or maybe even heads of state or before a hostile university crowd, we can boldly speak the truth because the truth is preserved in Scripture. And we can have the same confidence and the same determination that Jeremiah had because the same God uplifts us and sustains us as we rightly divide his message. Now, verse 10 is a summary of the message that Jeremiah would preach. It's kind of interesting. You have to look at it closely. He would proclaim both blessing and curse over the nations and kingdoms. Notice he was called to pluck up and break down. And so it's like a farmer. He would pluck up unworthy plants and he would plant those that would bear good fruit. Like an architect, he would break down unworthy buildings and build up worthy ones in their place. So take a moment and imagine this young man. Maybe he's 17, 18, 19, 20 years old. He's been raised up in Judaism. He's seen idolatry all his life. We know nothing about his family, what they were like other than his father's name. But here, in a most unexpected time, in a most unexpected way, God speaks to him. And God tells him what his life is going to be and what it's going to be like. Imagine how astounded he must have been. He had no idea what the next four decades were going to bring and how God was going to use him. God didn't just call him, but also God gave him some visions. So let's look at those. There are two of them, in fact, two confirming visions. They illustrate the nature and the content of the message he would preach in the decades to come. Now, the first one is the vision of the almond branch. Notice verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying, What do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see the rod of an almond tree. And then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Well, the Lord showed Jeremiah a very common sight in his world and his time. It was a rod or a branch of an almond tree. And there's nothing significant about it in itself, but the illustration of the almond tree comes from the seasons. Once an old West Texas cowboy said this to me. I'm going to try to get his vernacular right. The only reason God put a mesquite bush on the earth is so you'd know when spring was here. That's what he said. And what he meant was this, that the mesquite bush is the very last bush to blossom in the spring. If you watch the mesquite trees, you know when to plant because there won't be any frost when the mesquite trees blossom. That's what he was telling me. It's also pretty good for smoking meat, but he didn't get into that. Now, on the other hand, in Palestine, the almond tree is the very first tree to blossom in the spring. In fact, the blossoms come before the leaves, and the blossoms come in January. In fact, the word for almond tree in Hebrew is a word that it literally translates the awake tree or the awakening tree. And so the imagery here that Jeremiah readily understood is that the awake tree, the awakening tree, symbolized how God was awake. That he was watching, notice what he says, he's watching over his word to perform it. God does not slumber, God does not sleep. God has promised, he has committed, he has said what's going to happen, and he is like that almond blossom coming out early, ready, watching, wakeful. He will perform what he said he would do. That in itself is the nature of the message of Jeremiah, and it permeates the whole book. The second vision is the vision of the boiling pot. Note verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." And the Lord said to me, "Out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declared the Lord. And they will come, and they will set each one on his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands." This is the nature of Jeremiah's message. The Lord is awake and watching to bring about his word, as illustrated in the almond branch. But the content of his message is that an illustration of a boiling pot facing away from the north. Now, imagine, if you will, a large kettle on a cooking fire, because that's exactly the image that's described here. And it's facing away from the north. So if it's tipped a bit, the north would be here. What direction would this be? The south. And if you tip it, what direction is the liquid inside going to flow? From the north to the south. And that's the image here. There would be invaders who would come from the north. They would flow in a southern direction, and they would destroy Jerusalem. That's the heart of God's judgment. That's the message that we see over and over and over again throughout the book of Jeremiah. And so who were the invaders from the north? It was Babylon. But where's Babylon? It's to the east. Well, the reason that makes sense is they invaded from the north. They came down the trade route heading down toward Egypt. Their real objective was Egypt, and Israel was in the way, and they would destroy. But it's a picture that Babylon is coming. The destruction is coming, and that's what we see throughout the book. Now, let's move on from this. Oh, I've got to get to this for you, but you probably figured that out on your own. You're smart people. Let's talk about when Jeremiah lived. We spent a great deal of time in chapter 1 describing who Jeremiah was, but we can't understand him or his message without some grasp of the times in which he lived. And so I'm going to pause here before we get into chapter 2 and talk about this for a moment. Jeremiah was born at a time in which the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, were steeped in idolatry. It had been coming for generations and building and building and building to a great apex at the time in which he was a young man. We might think of it as a nationwide craze. Everybody everywhere was into idolatry. There were all types of false gods around them. God's word had been abandoned and forgotten. And as we spoke of a moment ago, in 622 B.C., about 5 years after Jeremiah was called to this ministry, King Josiah discovered a copy of the scriptures, and he was moved by it, and he sought to remove idolatry from the land. And in an external sense, he was quite successful, because he's a monarch, he's a king, and he decreed that the idols be destroyed, and they were. But he couldn't change the hearts of his people. And so they still served idols and rebelled against God in their heart. Now, while all this is going on, I'm just going to put this up for you. And you have a copy of this in your notes, because we need to refer to it a bit. While all this is going on, Assyria, which is up here, you know, Assyria had been this great superpower in the Mideast. Assyria had subjugated the northern kingdom of Israel. And this great, mighty nation was now on its last leg. It was faltering. It would soon topple over. Nineveh, its capital, we talked about last week when Joe was teaching. Nineveh was destroyed in 612, or rather in 612. The Assyrian army retreated then as Babylon came up and attacked Nineveh and destroyed the city, the Assyrian army, then retreated to Iran. And here they withstood the Babylonians for a while. And finally they retreated to Carchemish. And here was a battle line for quite some time, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. What you need to know is that Assyria, that was once so strong and occupied all of this area, is now shrinking, and it's being pushed back by the Babylonians on every front. During this realignment of the superpowers, Judah had a brief period of independence and some freedom under King Josiah. But Egypt, one of the other superpowers, saw this as an opportunity. And so what Egypt came up with is a plan to push forward and regain Palestine as part of its territory. And so Egypt began to push to the north. What's interesting is that Assyria and Egypt were enemies, but Egypt feared Babylon far more than it feared Assyria. And so the Pharaoh developed a plan that what he would do, he heard that Nineveh had fallen, what he would do is he would march up through Palestine with his army, join the Assyrians at Haran, and together they could withstand Babylon, and they would hold them off, and in the process, he would gain all of Palestine for his territory. And so that's the plan. So, the Egyptian army begins to march out, and King Josiah says, you know what? We don't want to be under the thumb of the Egyptians. We don't want them to beat the Babylonians here. So he breaks out his army, and he meets the Egyptian army on the plain of Megiddo. Does anybody remember what happened? He's soundly defeated. Not only that, but what happens to him? He dies. He dies in battle. And so it seems like a terrible travesty, a tragedy. But not so. Because what happens is, because of this battle here in Megiddo, the Egyptian army is slowed down. It doesn't reach Haran in time. And the Assyrian army is defeated by the Babylonians, and they retreat to Carchemish. There, a line of demarcation is set up. The Egyptians join the Assyrians, and two great armies face off against each other, and neither one can gain a foothold. It's something like the 49th parallel after Korea. It might be like the Western Front in World War I. It's where the battle lines are drawn, and there they remain for some time at Carchemish. Okay? In 605, a great military leader arose to power in Babylon. Anybody want to guess at his name? Can't hear you. Nebuchadnezzar. Not King Nebuchadnezzar, but a great military leader at this point. Nebuchadnezzar uses all his skill and charisma, and he drives the Assyrians from Carchemish. He breaks the stalemate there. And then he begins to pursue the Egyptians all the way back to Egypt. A few months later, the king of Babylon dies, and guess who becomes king then of this great empire, this growing empire? It's Nebuchadnezzar, and of course we read about him in the book of Daniel and elsewhere. And so that's what takes place at that point. When Josiah was killed, his son, Jehoahaz, was made vassal king under the Egyptians, but then he was deposed in 3 months and taken to Egypt. Another son of Josiah, Jehoiakim, was made king in his place, and he served as a vassal ruler for 11 years. And then his son, Jehoiachin, you got to get these Kims and Chins together, Jehoiachin ruled for only 3 months, and then he was deposed. And finally, the last king of Judah is King Zedekiah, who is also a son of Josiah, and he's the last king, ruled for 11 years until the 70-year exile began in 586 B.C. So let's move forward in sort of a timeline as you're looking at the map. The Egyptians are forced back. Babylon takes the area. And as they sweep down, driving Egyptian back, then they conquer all of Palestine, including Judea and Jerusalem. At this point, King Jehoiakim switches his allegiance from Egypt to Babylon. Now he's a vassal king serving Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, he was a politician. He would switch allegiances. And at this time, captives were taken from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. This is the first export or deportation of imported people. This is probably the time that the young man Daniel was taken into Babylon. A few years later, 601, Nebuchadnezzar again sought to destroy and conquer Egypt. And so he marched on Egypt, but this time he's repulsed. Jehoiakim is still king in Jerusalem. And he says, well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's been beaten by the Pharaoh. I'm going to serve the Pharaoh again. So he switched sides again. And that was a terrible mistake, because Nebuchadnezzar would make an example out of him. And for a second time, Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem and captured the city and deposed, killed Jehoiakim and set his son Jehoiachin as his ruler. And after 3 months, he's removed and King Zedekiah is set on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. I promise I'm almost done with this. You just got to understand this stuff, because Jeremiah didn't make sense without it. Okay. Zedekiah was a weak, weak ruler. He vacillated back and forth. Although he sat on the throne for 11 years, he had no authority, no power. And Egypt enticed Zedekiah to join a coalition of the nations of Sidon and Tyre. And that as a group, with Egypt's backing, they could rebel and throw off the yoke of Babylon. You think that happened? No. Nebuchadnezzar came in 586, and he said, I'm not going to do this again. He brought his armies and he laid siege to Jerusalem. And he destroyed it utterly. And took them all away captive. And it was absolute, utter destruction. Looted it, plundered it. There's nothing of any value left. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah found when they came back. You remember 70 years later. And so you have to kind of understand this to know something of what Jeremiah's life was like. Jeremiah was not only a prophet of God's judgment, he was a witness, an eyewitness of all of these things. It's no wonder that he is called a weeping prophet, for he saw his people and his country absolutely destroyed. Let's look at chapters 2 through 6 very briefly and learn not only who Jeremiah was and when he lived, but what he said. Okay? And there's two primary, actually let me back up. In chapters 2 through 25, there are 13 messages of judgment for Judah because of her unfaithfulness to God. But we're going to briefly note two messages that are in chapters 2 through 6. One is a message of Judah's unfaithfulness, and the second is a call to repentance. So let's look at the charge of unfaithfulness. And what we're going to do, if you just want to scan this with me, I hope you will go back and read chapters 2 through 6 very carefully. If you do, you will notice a lot of the things we talked about in this last section and how the Lord speaks to those issues about how they waffle back and forth between the lovers of Assyria and Egypt and how none of them can save them. And the Lord just speaks to all the history that we just talked about. But let's notice, first of all, the charge of unfaithfulness. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, God calls on Jeremiah to remind Judah of her former faithfulness to the Lord. He says, I remember concerning your devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. And notice he says, and all who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Israel was his own peculiar, his chosen people. They were the first fruits of all humanity. And we know that anyone who ate of those first fruits, anyone who opposed Israel was judged by the Lord. They were God's children, and the Lord was their protector and defender. But notice, as we skip ahead to verse 5, God asks a penetrating question. He says, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? And the Lord rehearses their infidelity. Jump ahead as he concludes the section in verse 13. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Verse 17, the Lord recounts how they were persecuted by their enemies, and he says, have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you on the way? Have you ever done that? Have you known the Lord? Known his power and his protection? And his love and the intimacy that comes from walking with him, but then go through a season in your life in which you don't? You know better, right? But you don't. Maybe you look like you do on the outside, but in your heart, you don't. You're thinking about other things. Your mind is on other things. You're not walking with the Lord as you should. And I think the Lord calls to us just as surely as he called to his people then. Have you not done this to yourself? These difficulties you face, these hard things that have come upon you, did you not bring them about by your own actions? Notice the folly of their idolatry in verse 27, 28. Who say to a tree, you are my father, and a stone, you gave me birth? For they have turned their back to me and not their face. And in their time of trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods, which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. Again, the Lord speaks to that idolatry. Your stone idols, your wooden idols that you've crafted for yourself, let them save you. Call out to them. Because the time is coming when judgment will descend. So, there's a remembrance. There's a charge of their unfaithfulness. And second, beginning in chapter 3, there is a call to repentance. The beginning of chapter 3, the Lord compares Judah's faithlessness with adultery and prostitution. And speaking of her idolatry, he says in verse 9, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. It's an apt description of idolatry, isn't it? Committing adultery with stones and trees. But listen to God's gracious, loving call in verse 12. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord. For I am a master to you, and I will bring you from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Chapter 4, we see the lament for the wayward people of God. As God speaks this word to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah speaks it to the people, you can almost hear the agony in his voice in verses 19 and 20. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed. He's the weeping prophet. Again, I encourage you to read these chapters with detail. The Lord speaks of the wavering infidelity of Judah. She runs back and forth between her lovers, and how Babylon from the north will descend to ultimately destroy. But yet, punctuating all of these messages is the offer of grace if they would only repent. God's always holding out grace. So let's look at one final point today and talk about, that shouldn't say who, it should say what Jeremiah teaches. You might want to correct that. What Jeremiah teaches. I want us to think about 3 points of practical application we can draw from this wide view of Scripture this morning. One is that God's judgment may seem slow, but it is sure. From the farmers of the Great Plains in the 1920s, they could only see abundant rain and bumper crops, and they refused to look beyond the day to see the coming, the devastating consequences of their actions. They would reap the whirlwind. And the people of Judah refused to see it as well. They refused to see what their idolatry, what their rebellion would bring. And think about it. They had the example of Israel to the north. Israel had already been cut down by the Assyrian razor. All they had to do to look to their cousins and see what their rebellion brought them, but they didn't. All around them, God had sent prophets. He'd sent Isaiah. He had sent Jeremiah. He'd sent others. And they wouldn't listen. They stubbornly refused. They wanted to do what they wanted to do and not heed the voice of God. And God was patient and God was slow, but His judgment was sure. I've always enjoyed Francis Schaeffer. Any of you ever read Schaeffer? One of the things that Schaeffer said, this is a rough quote. He said, the church at the end of the 20th century, that kind of speaks to where we are now in the 21st century, but he said, the church at the end of the 20th century, the people of America, will trade all their freedoms for a sense of affluence. That's prophetic, isn't it? That we'll give up all our civil liberties just if you'll let us have an affluent lifestyle. Freedom doesn't mean to us what it meant to preceding generations. We don't see it coming. We so blindly cling to what we want today that we don't see what can happen. People in our day are surrounded by God's common grace. All people, everywhere. He showers us with blessings untold every day. And what do we do? What do people do? We go through life charting our own course, not thinking of Him, not honoring Him, doing what we want to do, not realizing that judgment will come. Although God is gracious, and He is, God is also just. And His justice requires payment be made for sin. And it will ultimately demand a reckoning. It's slow, but it's sure. Second, God's grace is available to all who will repent. One of the things I loved about studying these first six chapters, and I wish we had another hour so we could have taken 2 through 6 apart, but one of the things I loved about studying this is, well, God condemns their sin. If you look at it closely, you'll see continually there's a punctuation of an offer of grace. If you will repent, if you will return to me, if you will acknowledge, I will bring you back. I will bring you into Zion, into a place of peace. We see the heart of a loving God. It is the very nature of God to love, to forgive, to reconcile, to bless. That's His heart. But He's also a God of justice, and He must bring judgment. And my friends, that is the fullness of the gospel, isn't it? That God, who must judge sin, judged Jesus in our place. He put Him on the cross and punished Him in my place, that He might forgive me. That's why, as you know, Romans 3:26 says that He can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so, God's grace is available to all who repent. And finally, and this ties in to what we were talking about in the introduction this morning and what my friend Joe was talking about last week. God's people are called to proclaim His grace. Just as Jeremiah was called to proclaim God's justice and His mercy, we are called today to proclaim that same message. Though we may be employees and employers, mothers and fathers, friends and neighbors, and we may have many roles in life, our ultimate calling is to be proclaimers of His grace. I am an evangelist who happens to be, right? We are called to proclaim it. Let me leave you with one last verse. It's 1 Peter 2:9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Here's the answer. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why did God save you? That you may proclaim His excellency. In what you do, the way you live, the conversations you have, the places He puts you. This is what I do for a living, but my call is to be a proclaimer of God's grace. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you for the blessing it is to open the Word of God with brothers and sisters in Christ, to study, to think, to be convicted, to be convinced. Lord, what a joy it is. Lord, be with us now as we go into worship. Let us confess any hidden sin in our heart that we may come to You with an open heart and open hands. And Lord, speak to us through the Word as our pastor proclaims it. Thank You, Lord, for this great church, and we pray Your greatest blessings on it. Be with us now. In the name of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.